Let's take our Bibles and turn to the first verses of the Epistle of Paul to Titus. We're going to be looking again at the first four verses. Today we're going to look at verse 2 particularly. Paul has this broken up very nicely into four sermons, as he always does. Let's honor God's word together as we stand and read this out loud, or if you would like to read along, I invite you to do so. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God does not lie, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son and our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Lord, I praise you for your faithfulness, as we've sung about today. I thank you, Lord, for worship. I thank you for our blessed hope as you raise our eyes towards you. I pray, Lord, that we would, as Paul has instructed us over and again, that more and more we would come to understand the depth and knowledge of you, and you would draw us closer and closer to that personal relationship we have with you through Jesus Christ. Awaken us today by this word. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and truth leads somewhere. And I pray that we will be aware of it, and we will also feel its draw and its power in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you. Today we're going to look at these last three words that Paul uses and the last few exhortations that he brings. We're going to look at his instruction to the words of truth, godliness, and the promise of eternal life. These are all important issues and important subjects. And I would like to just reiterate quickly that Paul is very likely writing from prison to Titus. This is a letter that he wrote in very close proximity to 1 Timothy, and that he then wrote to Titus in some time period close to that. And then finally, he wrote 2 Timothy. These are known as the pastoral epistles, although that can be a bit misleading because it's not just a handbook for pastors. But in this case, it's two men that he has entrusted with the task of both correcting false doctrine in the church and Ephesus through Timothy, but in Crete, in the organization of churches that he and Timothy founded or pioneered. I think pioneer would be the better word, and then Timothy came along behind, or Titus, excuse me, yeah, Titus. Titus Crete, I'm going to say it so I get it. Titus followed that evangelistic tour of Crete, and Paul is now writing to him, but in a much different way. Timothy's longer, 1 Timothy particularly. Paul goes into detail about what he's talking about and specifically giving an outline of the doctrinal truths that he is talking about to Timothy, almost as if he's giving Timothy himself a resource that he can use with the false teachers in Ephesus. Here in Titus, just in the salutation, Paul says all the things that he expanded upon in 1 Timothy, but here he simply just mentions them as words in a sentence. This is one long sentence he has given in these first four verses. And as a result, we see the purpose that he's doing is a bit different. He doesn't see Titus as a young, perhaps a novice in teaching, someone who was closely associated with Paul, listened to everything he said. Not that Timothy couldn't do it, but that Timothy never had to do it because Paul was always the one who was doing the teaching in Ephesus. And you recall in our overall study of Philippians that Paul, in his last missionary journey, was on a free ride from Rome, from Jerusalem, then to Caesarea, from Caesarea all the way through all those tremendous circumstances that took place along the way to Rome. He wound up in Rome, yes, but not in Rome with the young church they'd written the letter to. He wound up in Rome as a prisoner, chained to guards. And God, of course, you remember, raised him up in that context. Question is always, well, when did he write Titus? And when before that did he and Titus ever go through Greece into Crete and do an evangelistic tour? And of course, you look in the book of Acts and you don't find that anywhere. Acts abruptly ends as if Timothy had not had time or resources or did not have the presence to actually write down that history of Paul's and Titus's evangelistic crusades in Crete, and then also what happened. And so we looked at that. We tried to piece that together, like a lot of people have done, to see that perhaps when Paul was so enthusiastic with the Philippian church that he would be released from prison. Remember that? He said, my confidence is that I'll be released. But if I'm not. So he was always a confident but. And he, of course, Philippians doesn't say the end was that Paul was finally released. And so there's this possibility or this likelihood that Paul was released from prison. And he continued on that same pathway that he had outlined before. He wanted to go to Rome, and after he went to Rome, he wanted to go to Spain, and then come back from Spain and continue on perhaps through Greece, particularly Crete, evangelize the island, taking Timothy with him, and then finally ending that now fourth missionary journey. You always see the first three, and the fourth was not really a missionary journey. It was almost like an incarceration journey, prisoner transport journey. And so if that is true, what really took place or what happened, as we try to visualize how it could have happened, then again, likely Paul was sometime arrested, perhaps at his end of his evangelistic campaign in Crete, and he was back in Roman jail. And from that Roman jail, he wrote to Timothy again, Ephesus, 2 Timothy, and also wrote to Titus, and we see this short letter to Titus. Now, when we say a short letter, it may be a short letter, but it is packed with the substance of what it is that Titus is to learn, understand, and to apply while he is trying to establish the churches in Crete. There is some issue of false doctrine, teachers, but in Ephesus under Timothy, those teachers were ones that Paul sent into the churches, and then they started going bad. Here in Crete, they're not even established yet. And so as a result, there's a different emphasis. But it's more as Paul is sending to Titus a condensed outline of everything that he is to remember to address. And we see this so powerfully right in this introduction as he calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. So far we've looked at those. And we've seen that in each case, Paul has, if you take all of the writings of Paul, Paul has a lot to say about each of those issues and each of those points. And many of them, Titus heard those sermons as he was telling people. And he was there when he wrote the letters to those churches and outlined those things and expanded upon those, especially the church in Rome. We see a massive expansion of these foundational truths. But here's the titles. You get the idea. To Timothy, he writes the whole document. To Titus, he writes an outline, knowing that Titus doesn't need to have someone giving the the details because he's already proved himself in his work in Corinth. As Paul talked about him over and again in the 2 Corinthians as the one that helped to bring the church into order. And Paul called him a co-laborer, co-apostle in the faith. He never called Timothy that. He called him his son in the Lord. We remember in Acts his youthfulness. And so it's important for us to see the context of these two things are not, as some people have suggested, and there's some commentaries about it. And my view, when you read a commentary and all you hear is the speaker basically just, you know, telling you all about things, you don't really have him expounding words and their meaning and so forth, you get the feeling that he's, and he says, see, this is a pastoral epistle. It's what every pastor needs to know. And so if you're a young pastor, these are the things you should read first. Well, as a young pastor, do you expect that what you're going to first run into is false doctrine? That's not really what we think is going to happen. We think it's going to be a lot more joyful than that. However, so he's not writing this thing to young pastors who need to learn how to be pastors. He's writing it to his lieutenants, to his trusted persons. He calls Silas someone who has a same kind of sense of the gospel as him. He is acquainted with the gospel. What does that mean? Paul doesn't need to tell him what the gospel is. He's already preaching the gospel that Paul preached to him. And as a result, he's seasoned in this. And you see this uniqueness about it. And so as a result, when we read this, we're far away from these titles, aren't we? Of Paul being the only apostle, and Timothy and Titus and their positions. And we start thinking on a reflective basis, the takeaway is God speaking to me about these things? Should I look at myself as a servant of God? Well, Paul said that the base of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our master and we are his servants. And this word of servitude has been something that's been spoken about all through the Pauline epistles. And we have Jesus called a servant of God, one who is under a master. As a result, it's an admonishment for us. Look at ourselves a little differently. Well, I'm not an apostle. Well, you may not be, but are you apostolic? Are you a bearer of the message? Are you someone who's doing the will of another? Those simple definitions of these words. Are you a slave to a master? Well, I'm not in slavery. Well, is that true? As a Christian, we are in fact owned by Christ. Our identity is Christ. And it's often such a difficult thing for us to... You'll hear people say, well, at some point, those first things that happened to me, about Christ dying for my sins and so forth, yeah, I didn't recognize those, but eventually it's me. It's about me, about my growth, about my ministry, about who I am. Well, it never is eventually about us. The eventuality is as we come to a face-to-face realization that Jesus Christ is the only one who receives glory and honor and power and dominion and rulership. Isn't that right? And so if we get mixed up, well, what's my message supposed to be? At some point I'm talking about how we all need to be. Well, we all come to the place of the knowledge of the truth. Can you imagine waking up someday and you don't know what your position is, and you just wake up and no one tells you what your position is. You just analyze my life and see what my position is. Fine, I'm a slave. That's my position. I'm a slave. I come to it. Well, if I'm not a Christian and I don't like my master, then I'm going to try to not be a slave. But if I recognize the only person who is Lord is Christ, therefore my relationship to him is completely appropriate. And I should not have expectations that I'm going to be better, and I'm going to be grander, and I'm going to be more mature. And it's me, me, me. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. We see him doing this in the shorthand version. He talks about being a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of the truth that leads. This knowledge of the truth. We looked at that last time. The faith and knowledge of the truth. And today, as you can see listed, I think, behind me, we're talking about truth, godliness, and a blessed hope. We see in verse 3, as he makes the statement, verse 2, that leads to godliness. excuse me, let me start one more time. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We think about the knowledge of God. God's knowledge leads us to a place of truth. Well, we think, well, we already have the truth. Well, it's like someone giving you a large volume and saying, this is all yours. Everything, every word in this is yours. Well, you can either stick that under your arm and say, well, I'm so glad every word of that is mine. Or you can open it up and see, page by page by page by page, all the riches and power and beauty of what you've been have received in Christ. And this is the coming into line with what God has provided for us through the knowledge of the truth. The word here for knowledge of the truth, it is the full knowledge of truth. He's not just stressing the faith that we had in our conversion, that saving faith. He's talking about the faith, the whole body of truth that we have in Christ. I mean, how many of us know that when we think that I'm saved by faith and I understand my faith, that you realize over time your faith includes a lot of things. And often these things are ones that are kind of where I have sort of a shallow perspective on. He's praying that they are going to come into a knowledge of the full knowledge of the truth. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have received you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. What I received, I passed on to you of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if we leave it there and we think that's what faith is a knowledge of what God did for me during conversion. And so often we think in terms of that. Are you a Christian? Yes. Tell me about your faith. Well, it's when I was saved. We give them our personal testimony about the life we lived before and the life we then came into as a result of our Christianity. And that's a good thing to have. We read texts such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Who remembers what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says? Remember that off the top of your head? Let's look at it in our scriptures then. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The purpose of saving faith is to bring us to a place of recognizing the unfolding of the full body of the faith in our lives, particularly in the things we do, is what he very quickly leads to in this text as he talks about their knowledge of the truth and then quickly follows that leads to godliness. Knowing things is not enough. James said that don't be just knowers of the truth, but be doers of the truth. Don't just believe things, as John said. Don't just believe things on an intellectual basis, but allow it to sink into your life and live out in the things you do so that you become a living epistle. That's right. You ever seen a person who can give you a great exposition from their mouth, but their life doesn't seem to line up with much of what they're talking about? A living epistle. You've heard of illustrations of people who say about my dad, what a great man. Well, I know my dad in some cases never talked much to those people. But they saw something in his life of godliness that made them think that there's a person of substance that goes beyond just some conversion experience. And often we're trying to push three people through the portal of conversion when instead they should be taught so that they can come into this idea of the truth that leads to godliness. Notice this word, that leads. It means in accordance with. It doesn't mean that we have this truth and then leads us to this truth, leads us to this truth, leads to this truth. But it's more like that book. As we read the book, it unfolds to us to see where we are. Oh, really? Is that where I am? Oh, really? Is that what happened to me? Often Christians don't know anything about how they got saved. They know they're saved. They know something marvelous happened, but I can see myself in that bunk room in, what was it, 1973. Good night. And all dark. After my brother led me to the Lord, and my life was changing. I could feel it changing. Boom, just changing. And I went to the bathroom. I remember being in the bathroom thinking, what in the world happened to me? What happened? That's where it leads us. It leads us into truth. So, not that something's going to happen. You're going to learn this. You're going to learn that. Something has happened. And I'm living a life according to something. And it's according to a knowledge of the truth that lines up. I line up myself in a great parade of persons who are lined up in truth. The truth that is revealed through the gospel. Truth that brings us into light, the light of the truth of who we are. We see this behavior, this manifestation of what God has provided for us according to our knowledge of Him. Truth that surpasses understanding. Truth that I can't hardly believe that. Well, you know, it's really, really interesting when we come to the place where we, you know, Jonathan Edwards talked about this vinegar of the Word and this honey of the Word, right? So the vinegar of the Word is, the honey of the Word is those things that we just, everything's so wonderful, so great, I'm a Christian, so wonderful, I'm great as a Christian. And then we hear, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you to bear fruit, the fruit that will last. And we go, whoa, that's a hard doctrine. I thought I chose you. No, I chose you. We need a little bit of vinegar. You know, vinegar tastes good sometimes. You throw a few vegetables in with it, tastes pretty good. You add a little sugar, tastes pretty good. Man, you ever try to drink vinegar all by itself? I've heard of some people. I remember one guy when I was in military school, and that's how he hated vinegar because that's how his mother disciplined him. She said, oh, really? You going to talk like that? Come here. Try this. Don't use those words around me, son. Those are vinegar to me. We see that those two aspects, don't you? I mean, there's things that are like even disciples when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have none of me. And he said, whoa, that's hard teaching. Well, are you going to leave? Because everybody's leaving. Many of his disciples are, many of those are with him, left him. The truth leads us to godliness, not meanness. Godliness. It's a contrast to both passivity and also self-awareness. Truth leads us to godliness. Delight, pleasure in the presence of God. Active reverence. Knowing God to the point of fear, but yet in awe of Him and His otherness. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. And we've talked, I think 2 weeks ago, I talked about just briefly the idea, maybe it wasn't brief enough, we were over that today pretty much. So. But the idea of what happened to Peter when Jesus says, just throw him down the other side of the boat. Remember his reaction? Not we're going to be rich, it's going to be great. But he threw himself down before the Lord and said, go away from me. I'm a sinner. It's the otherness of God. He's not like us. As a result, when we are godly, we are not like other people. Doesn't mean I want to be like not like other people. It means just I come into line, into accordance with the truth. That the truth brings us in a position where we realize I am not like other people. I'm not. I'm like God. I give Him my praise. As the Westminster Confession says in its first question, what is the chief end of man? You ever think about that? What is the chief thing I'm supposed to be and do? And it says to love God and to enjoy Him forever. What are we going to do in heaven? What are we going to do in heaven all those billions and billions of years in heaven? What are we going to do? you're going to be in prison in some way you're going to enjoy the whole time. That we're going to continue to grow in a knowledge of who he is. This everlasting, this infinite capacity of personage. As the supporting scripture for that question and answer says, whom have I in heaven but you? Well, good. There's nobody in heaven like God, but I'm not in heaven. And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion now and forever. Godliness is our future. It's what we've been born into. It's the line we're in. It's the composition of the substance of everything we are, everything we believe, and everything we do. And Paul says that the knowledge that he is talking about, the faith and knowledge of the truth. By the way, what is truth? Pilate's in front of you. He's asking you, you're Pilate in your day, what is truth? What is it? What is it? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' high priestly prayer before his ascension, actually before his crucifixion, his death, burial, and ascension, he prayed for us. He prays, I'm not praying just for the ones that are here right now. I'm praying for all those that will believe, even those who will believe, all those you've given me, even those who will believe because of the testimony of these. And he says, sanctify them. Set them aside. Sanctify. Set them aside by your truth. Your truth. Your word is truth. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. So, of course, Jesus' words are the truth. And where do we find the words of Jesus? Where do we find it? In the word. Truth. Do you see that connection, how powerful it is? It's not just incidental. It's not what Christians try to make or try to say we should do. It's what Jesus has admonished us to do. And he's left behind through the whole inspiration process, the process of how the Scriptures came about, both in the Gospels and the other epistles of the New Testament and the works of the New Testament. They came about finally in a written form so that we can also be participants of those who abide in the truth of the Word, as is so clearly admonished in so many places throughout the New Testament and the Old. Because this leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. We always sometimes talk about a blessed hope, don't we? The idea of heaven, a blessed hope, wanting to be with the Lord, these kinds of terms. You think and you pray, I wish I thought about being in heaven more. I wish I wanted to be in heaven more. Well, take it easy. It's like, you know, it's February and middle school, and your kid comes up and says, I really want to be at the beach. I just want to be at the beach. Well, yes, you'll get there. Just right. Keep living. You'll keep living. You'll get to the beach. You have this thought of something out there I want to be. In our case, often it's as the truth comes into our heart, it leads us into a desires. And it contrasts itself against the natural desires of our life. The natural desires of our life is to my self-promotion, some level or other. Those unnatural things to my life, but highly natural to God's truth, is that it's all about being his ambassador, about being his servant, about finding our life in him. Well, the more we come into a knowledge of that, the higher our expectation is of who we are, and who God is. And secondly, I want to be with him. It's not just for old people who are sick. I wish I was with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I'm suffering so much, I want to be with Jesus. That's not really the thing. It's recognizing that the truth is what makes us want to be with Him. Because we understand who He is. He's gone to prepare a place for us that where He is, we can be also. It leads us to this hope of eternal life. This relational, active pursuit of a greater and greater desire to be with Him. It's ultimate fulfillment in our relationship with God. And the contrast to that is, I recognize that I'm here now trying to be fruitful and being in a fruitful pursuit of those good works that God's ordained for me already. That should be the contrast. I want to stay and continue to do the fruitful works that God has ordained for me, but also want to be with Him. You heard that before? That was in Philippians with Paul, when we just finished, remember? He has this contrast of wanting to be with Christ, but then thinking it's good for Him to be with the people. The only thing that really has legitimacy of wanting us to not die and be with Christ is to continue to be fruitful for Him and the good works that He has ordained for us to do. But this hope of eternal life is before us. And it's a hope that He doesn't just say, well, let's just hope for it. This hope is something that God Himself, as it says in the last part of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now in His appointed season He has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And Paul looks at himself not as the only guy that's ever preached the truth. Obviously, as we read just briefly in our communion this morning, the truth came right at the time when Adam and Eve had sinned. The truth came, the gospel. You will crush His head and He will bruise your heel. Your descendant, this one that He talked about. And then Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, reiterating the covenant. And then we see all the patriarchs that follow them and the great men of old, Noah before Abraham, so forth. We see all of them living with this hope. This hope that one day they'll see what God has promised. And they're living a life in conformity with that, in accordance with that promise. Living in righteousness as we see in Noah. Not just saying, well, I have a hope for it, but it's not my full-time hope. You know, I have a hope in some other things too. I mean, God took all the hope of Noah's building experience. Just didn't have to worry whether Noah was going to be out there doing something Monday through, what would it be? Sunday. Never mind. 6 days a week. He didn't say to Noah, try to hope for me to come. Try to hope that I'm going to be righteous, by the way, in the meantime. Well, he didn't just leave him there. He put him in this good work, right? What's this good work? And for like 300 years, he's building an ark, or a long time. Building an ark. He didn't have enough time to think about doing anything else. How to keep your kids out of trouble? Give them a job. Get them working. We see this promise which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. It is a pre-creation promise, it says in Ephesians, that we were chosen and ordained to be accepting, being acceptors of God's gospel before the creation of the world. There's a promise that He made. Let's not... Can you imagine someone saying, you have been chosen from before the foundation of the world? Well, that's really nice. But I wasn't here before the foundation of the world, so I really have no idea what you're talking about. I'm just going to live for a day and so forth and so on. But here we see this truth of the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, also brings to a hope. And that hope is something that, hey, God's promise is for the creation of the world. This isn't just for you. This is His whole redemptive plan for all creation. And providence is redemption. And He adds this statement, God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you ever feel like He doesn't love you? You don't hear any amens on that one, right? Sometimes we feel like He doesn't love me. But what assures us that the second conclusion is false and the first one is true? Does His Word say that if you do this, this, and this, I'll love you? If you don't do this, I won't love you anymore? No, it says, I forgive all your sins from beginning to end. What is it that calls us back to an idea that God loves us now, and because God is unchangeable, that His disposition on us now is His disposition always? As a result, I had to redefine myself. I have to recognize that my sin is not just some new record. My sin is part of the old record that happens to go past me in my current situation. As a result, I repent. I confess my sins before God because I recognize they're part of the old man manifesting itself. God didn't miss that. He knows the beginning from the ending. As a result, all my sins are forgiven. He doesn't lie. We find ourselves in a place of contradiction, thinking, God couldn't do this. We need to stop, step back a minute and say, God's doing it. Whatever God's doing is God's will. Okay, how do I fit into that rather than how does God fit into my will? It's kind of like the person who wants to get someplace in the middle of rush hour. And so I say, let's pray that God will just move the traffic out of the way so I can go through. I only know one person who has that power. I've seen it time and again. But we shouldn't be a regular expectation. By the way, she's sitting right over there. It shouldn't be a regular expectation. You know, that way we get up, you know, a half hour later than normal. We, you know, have a big, huge breakfast. We sit there, read the paper, maybe a little bit. And of course, there's no papers anymore. We read our Bible and everything else we do, okay. And they say, well, I got to leave now because I got to be at work in 5 minutes, so. But God help me. 5 minutes later, I'm at work. Right. That's not exactly what I'm talking about, is it? Or what the Bible's talking about here. But He says He doesn't lie because He promised this from the beginning of time and is now at this appointed season. He has brought these things to light through the preaching entrusted to me and the command of God. It's now Paul's turn to be one of those Jesus has prayed for, that he's going to share the gospel. And by the way, Paul wasn't the last one. We're now here. We're now the ones who are recipients with a role of carrying the gospel into the whole world, to our world. And he gives this salutation to Titus here, as we've talked about before. When we talked about the historical context, that Titus, he says in verse 4, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Of note is that Titus was a Gentile. Paul was a Jew, traveling together. Now, you know, if you have a Gentile and you're Jewish and you're going with a message of a gospel, and the message of your gospel is that God doesn't look at Jew and Gentile any longer. He looks at those who are in Christ. Christ is here, Jew, Gentile, not Jewish Gentiles or Gentile Jews, but Christians in Christ. Now you say, well, I believe that, but do you actually take along a Gentile with you? It's kind of evidence that you kind of believe what you're preaching. So as a result, when he calls himself a Jew, and he sees Titus as a Gentile, their very lives demonstrate that they believe in a new covenant relationship with God. I think it's magnificent the way he says it. He says to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. This is what makes us one. This idea of my son, obviously it's someone that Paul led to the Lord in his lifetime. Perhaps in Antioch, as he was traveling and he was part of that church in Antioch, where there's so many multinational people there, and perhaps Titus was one of the young men that was there, older man, Paul's age, came to faith. And that's a supposition again, it's not written anywhere. Perhaps it's possible that might have been where he met Titus. But he doesn't look at him as some little kid, doesn't mean my kid, doesn't mean he's just natural son. Oh boy, Paul had two natural sons. Where's the wife? Maybe they're illegitimate, so Paul's on a... You can't imagine where progressivism takes some of this stuff, especially educated and informed progressivism. But it's my son, the one I've led to the Lord. It's my son in the Lord, my son in the Spirit, in our common faith. It's the things that we know about Christ. You know, if we really are truly Christians, there's things about our life that people will observe, just like it, just as glaringly as Paul being a Jew and Titus being a Gentile, and before Paul even gets the first word out, the response is, what's he doing with a Gentile? And for that matter, a Gentile being with a dirty, rotten Jew, what is Titus doing with this Jew? There's a message there before they even talk, isn't there? God brings messages through our lives, through our relationships, through the people he causes us to come into a love relationship with, doesn't he? He doesn't call us to be with people that are just perfect. He calls us to the imperfect. He calls us to the strangers. He calls us to the forgotten, the people that are rejected by the world. He calls us to them. Our identity with them brings a message. Their identity to us brings a message about God that's undeniable. And he brings this to a conclusion with two. We should probably make this the fourth sermon, but grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't forget, Titus, to temper everything you say by grace. You can't help the Corinthian church if you don't show grace. You know anything about the Corinthian church? Was this a perfect Christian church? Troubles galore. But Titus was able to have great fruit born there, great success, and bring them into conformity with God's word. Paul talked about six or eight times in 2 Corinthians about Titus, because he brought everything by grace. There's nothing more powerful than saying the things I'm saying to you apply to me so radically, perhaps even more than you. That's why Paul called himself the chief among sinners. Because each of us, when we see who we really are and what we need to achieve a righteousness with God and our inability to do it, it shows us this gap, this need that we have. And that need continues as we come into truth. It reveals to us that the need, you thought the need was this big, the need really is a lot bigger than that. The ability we thought was just about this much, the inability is vast. We can't do it without him. Grace needs to be taught. The unmerited favor of God, how he has lavished on us every blessing in Christ. Those kind of phrases, lavished on us, isn't because we're so worthy of it. It should be, why in the world would God lavish this on me? Grace needs to be emphasized, and peace. Not the peace with the world gives with people and nations and governments, but peace with our eternal Lord and Master, the Father of lights. Grace and peace, he says to them, to Titus, from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you ever need a quick reference guide on where to get yourself kind of straightened out? You know, we kind of get wrinkles, don't we? Spiritual wrinkles in us. Sometimes those wrinkles stay there long enough till they become cracks, and the cracks crack open, and sometimes even bleed. Am I describing anybody's feet? You know, spiritually, what do we do? Well, go read the whole Bible. You'll feel it, all those things will be adjusted. Go get Titus, maybe. Just read Titus. It gives us a whole, just a complete survey and a very short perspective, and meditate upon these things. Because this is not Titus's letter anymore. Titus is dead and gone. He's already in heaven. Whose letter is this now? Who's this letter written to now? You and me. It's our letter now. As a result, we can see the things that we need and where we are and who loves us and what our relationship with grace and peace is and our thing. You know, sometimes these young men and incarceration, they get really, really enthusiastic about their faith. And I mean, they get, it's like their faith of a bulldozer. Beautiful to watch. They come in and they got dirt all over and it's plowed up behind them. And they say, man, I've been really sharing my faith. Look back and there's still these dead bodies and people laying everywhere. And you think, whoa, 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 let's measure that. Let's temper that with grace a little bit. That's how we all do. When we first become a Christian, man, we get right in people's faces. Man, I told my mother about what it was to be a Christian. But my poor dad, this poor guy, he lived 35, 40 years in Christ. He was a discipler of people. He loved God's word. All these things about him, just a wonderful guy. But my mother got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and she was arguably kind of on the, you know, the bubble as to where she actually was. And then suddenly Barney is just unspiritual completely. Well, do you speak in tongues? No. Well, then where are you at, man? You haven't got to the beginning yet. Remember those days where we got saved? Next thing you know, we're just like out there just plowing through. No. Measure it with grace so that it brings the peace of God into people's hearts. Kind of talk low. Like Timothy. Talks loud to Timothy. Talks low to Titus. Let Titus talk low. In fact, let the leaders talk loud. Look for leaders that talk loud in these areas. Those are the ones to be. To set free in churches as elders and overseers. So we thank you, Father, for this letter that ultimately you've written to us. And I pray, Father, we will, in fact, live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.